Mark, that would be great. I thought this might be the last week or last part or past. I can't have that. See, when you touch type, you have to be careful. part six. I couldn't stand there, even though I could have moved it on. There's just a few more things, I think, over the next few weeks and months. Not I'm going to do months, but it'll probably be the new year where we'll do some more. A number of talks came up that I listened to every week, and I couldn't believe they were spot on to some of the things I want to talk about. So we've been going through kind of this graphic about how God transforms everything. How it really starts with God and everything flows from there. And when we actually accept God into our lives, it transforms the way we walk. It changes things. And actually our heart is then is to pass that on. And last week, so if you're listening for the first time, then listen to the last week, we talked about how actually if you want to live and thrive and grow and have life as a Christian, you've got to pass on what God has done to you, in you, and through you. And actually, if God does nothing more to meet any one of your needs, then you've still got so much to pass on. Because God has done so much. It is Him and accepting Him into our lives that makes us good. And as we express that, it transforms everything. And I absolutely believe that God has placed us here in a battle to subdue the enemy, to extend the kingdom, and to pass on what God has done in our lives, and it transforms. We must not wait for the second coming of Christ until actually the culture around us changes. Do you remember last week we looked at the greenhouses over in Holland and the tulips, how it can be winter outside, but indoors, in the greenhouse, there's these fields of tulips that grow. And that as we carry the Spirit of God within us, we create that greenhouse effect, whereas people come in to our lives. And as we take the kingdom out to them, it's heaven on earth in that little space. And I encourage you, just don't think about this church building as a greenhouse. I'm happy for it to be one, but let's not limit God's power into there. And we really need to see our culture around us transformed. You know, I've never been to Salt Lake City, and don't particularly intend to, but it's the center of the Mormon faith, and there's an awful lot of Mormons there, and there are an awful lot that aren't. And my point of sharing this isn't really to talk about the Mormon faith, but some people that have been there said, actually, their way of thinking is in everything. Those people that don't follow the Mormon faith actually are still thinking as they do. They have impacted the culture, and the way that the Mormon faith does life is felt within the whole surroundings of the city that's known as Salt Lake. They've created a greenhouse, just not one that we want. But you see, actually, we've got to impact community, society. We've got to change the way the world thinks. I'm interested in changing the way we think and changing the way we see lives. And this morning, I want you to think, because our gospel, our good news is Jesus Christ, and it is timeless. This first bit, if you listen to the same talks that I do, he talked about a timeless gospel. I thought, oh, this is brilliant. I can pinch this. Do you know we have a timeless gospel and we must not water it down? The message of the good news, the message that is Jesus Christ, the man, has not changed. In fact, it is completely timeless. We are living in a fast rate where what you buy today is out of date by the end of the week, the month, or the year. Some of you, if you bought the iPhone 6S, it's just a year old. Yet the minute they bring out the 7, yours feels obsolete. It's like, you know, and life is moving so fast. This fast-changing life can affect our ability to see the bigger picture. And there's a big picture that is the gospel that is going on. There's a bigger picture. The Christian life is part of this timeless movement, and we play a part in the timeless mission of God. And that is to see his kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Go into all the nations and transform it. Do as I do. Make disciples. Extend the kingdom, and I will build the church, is what Jesus says. It is a timeless movement that started in the heart of God, so much so that he created, this is what this talk says, he created time to put you and me in so that a movement could take place. We're here, and it's a movement of Jesus, and it's to extend his kingdom. The gospel is a timeless movement. It's a timeless message, and we must not change it. Timeless means a message that lasts longer than you or I. The gospel is not trendy. Trendy sells, but it does not last, because what's trendy changes. Find out what the timeless gospel is and what it looks like, and it will transcend all time. Nations have risen up to destroy the gospel, but the message thrives because it's true. It's a true gospel, and the true gospel is timeless. When we try and water down the gospel, we come up with bad theology. When a message can withstand its own followers creating bad theology, it tells you it's something special. Do you know, my Bible says that the kingdom of God never ends. It is always growing, always extending. And there's been so many misunderstandings of Scripture. And yet God's gospel is still evident in the world today. We must not change the message. And that is, Jesus came as God, his Son, and died on a cross that we may have complete access to him. Because as difficult as it may sound, it is he that makes us good in our acknowledgement of who he is. He is everything. He is the Alpha and the Big and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We have a timeless gospel. But I do think over time things change. Now, actually I said but. Whatever you do, don't follow the normal trend. Forget what I just said. Things change over time. This morning, I want to look at how Paul, how Peter, how we must look at the surroundings we're in and take the message of a gospel in an appropriate wrapper. Imagine a sweet. Yeah, they all have different types of wrappers. Do you know the kind of Cadbury's roses? I like to unpeel the foil and make sure it's not there and kind of straighten it all out. And there's all different wrappers, but they're all sweets. I've got an analogy of that in a bit. But as time has changed, the gospel message has a different wrapper, but it's still the gospel. I want to talk to you a little bit, first of all, about Christendom. And I'm really going to skim over a massive subject and kind of get some of the detail points wrong, but you'll pick it up. Christendom harks back to a time when the Christian message was more evident and felt in society. It may or may not have been leading how people thought inside and outside of her church. Its morals were guided by the Bible. Its laws were developed on the Ten Commandments. Most likely, everybody, the vast majority of society would at some point have gone to church. They would have understood the story of the gospel. Whether they had accepted it or not, they would have understood it. 1986, I went to Aston Villa Stadium. I'm not a Villa fan, but Billy Graham was there. And about 20 or 30,000 people in the stadium, I was 12. And I heard a man speak the words of God, and I felt God move in my heart. And I went forward, as hundreds, if not thousands, of others did as well. And remember, all stats are made up on the spot. It's been suggested that 90% of the people in that stadium would have had a Bible in their home, would have understood the Christian message. And when they heard truth, it resonated with something deep within them that they'd heard when they were a child or when they're younger. And something deep within them went, yes and amen. It's the surroundings of your society partnering with the Holy Spirit that saw thousands of people come to know Christ. I'm not sure that that would be true today, that 90% of us would have a Bible at home. I told you last week how at one of our Easter outreach events, when we asked children that came in to have their face painted or just to hang out, what Easter was about. At least they're giving it some thought. Easter eggs, the bunny, new life. It must be about Jesus' birth. We're living in a time now where children are growing up in homes where their parents and their grandparents did not go to church. The story of the gospel is getting lost in a home. The challenge of Christendom is I don't believe we saw that happening. I believe that the church in general spoke to people as though they knew and understood the message. Our evangelism was then more about, let's find out. Have I got a slide? No. Let's find out why you left the story. You know about the cross. You know what Jesus did. You heard it when you were young in church. Our evangelism was, let's figure out why you left the story. Because you know the story, you know what Christ did, and you know what it means to not follow him. And slowly, as the gospel was less and less understood in the home, I think the church continued to speak to a world as though it still knew and understood. Everyone understood the story, but we acted as though they had accepted it. When there was a sense everyone understood the story, I think there was a belief that everyone had accepted it. Certainly more did, whether that was through a fear to obey the common spoken laws of life or because they had truly had an encounter with Jesus. However, some had done neither of those, and yet we dealt with them as though they believed the message. Do you know, I said last week, even the demons know that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough to know the story, because God deals with the church differently to the way he deals with the world. And I think in Christendom, we actually sat there thinking that the whole world was the church. That didn't work, and that won't work. Constantine in 300 tried to do that, and that actually is when Christ comes back. We're into making greenhouses in our surroundings around us. When Christ comes back, he redeems the whole planet. But you know, God deals with the church differently. 1 Corinthians 5:9. This is from the New King James. Paul, you have to imagine that there's a dialogue going on with the Corinthians, and they're writing to Paul and he's writing back, and sometimes it's really clear that he's answering questions, sometimes it's not. And at the beginning of the chapter, I'm going to start it in 9, it's become apparent that a man is sleeping with his father's wife. We assume his stepmom. We don't know if his father's passed away. But this was against the law. And what was worse, so attend to the Greek, this is a different message here, but attend to the Greek was, it was a loving, stable relationship out in the open. And a sexual relationship is in its broadest terms, meaning all things. That's something for a different day. And Paul is writing because the Corinthians have accepted this and actually believe that they're doing good things. We're so full of grace. And I just imagine Paul receiving the letter back. He must have written to them beforehand, because in verse 9 it says, I wrote to you in my epistle, that we don't have, because this is the 1 Corinthians, not to keep company with the sexual immoral. You can imagine the Corinthians writing back saying, Paul, we heard that and we recognized it. So we have closed down our lunchtime soups to the prostitutes. We've stopped doing that. We heard you, Paul. Let me tell you what we've done. We've told our people in the church to have nothing to do with single mums. because clearly there was something very sexually immoral going on. We've heard you, Paul. We've heard you, and this is what we've done. I can just imagine Paul hearing it. See, Paul was nearly blind. So let's just say Mark was reading out their response, and it says here that they've cut off all aid to prostitutes. I can imagine Paul going, "What? What? Mark, get your pen out. Corinthians, give me strength. I cannot believe how silly you are." Mark goes, Paul. "Yes, Mark. Do you want me to write that down?" And Paul goes, "No, Mark, I need you to discern what I want you to write and when I'm venting. So, Corinthians, I wrote to you, you silly people, and told you to keep away from sexually immoral. But duh, I didn't mean of the world." Let's read it. So Paul goes to Mark, "Right, Mark, read it back." And Mark, a bit nervous now because he's had to discern what was of God and what was Paul. "Right, here we go, Paul. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world, you wallies. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside?" What's the point? There's a different, God deals with the church differently. The message, Ephesians 5, watch how you walk. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Because you know those people who practice in such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's for the church. Those things, those messages are for the church. God deals differently. Imagine after Paul saying that, "I didn't mean of the world." If the message was, "You dirty, filthy people outside of the church, don't you know you shouldn't walk that way?" No, I don't actually. God deals with the church differently than he deals with the world. And I think Christendom sought to deal with the world as though they were the church, and they understood the message. We need to realize Christianity looks like the gospel, the truth, the timeless message in a different wrapper. And it's not that. For the church, a message that says, when you know Christ, you have chosen not to do certain things. And if you do, there are consequences. Do not keep company. Put them out. If they don't change, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are messages for the church. I don't think they were messages for the world. But the message to the unsaved isn't about that. And yet it is still a timeless gospel. That was a slide that perhaps should have been further on. A lot of our outreach, a lot of our evangelism. Well, you understand the message, so we need to find out why you left the story and get you back on it. We don't realise people don't know the story. And I'm completely comfortable with the fact that the Holy Spirit convicts. And actually, in some ways, we can say whatever we like, and it's the Holy Spirit that does work. I get it. But we're also very comfortable when we have a load of tongues in church, so we make sure we position what it meant so people feel like they can digest it. I think that's one tool in our tool bag to say unfiltered truth and trust the Holy Spirit to convict. That's a tool in the tool bag. But I've also been counselling people. I don't know if you ever had, and you hear the person talk about their problem, and instantly you know what the solution is. You know, okay, just go with me. You know what the solution is, but you realise if you tell them the solution now, it's not edible. They're never going to accept it. So you talk with them a bit longer, and they get to know you, and they start to open up more, and now you realise you can bring the truth in. I've done that so many times when I've sat and walked amongst people. It's like that when we spread the gospel. But sometimes it's not in one night. It takes many weeks or months or even years before perhaps they can hear a message that was intended for the church. We've got a bigger gospel. I actually phrased it, do you know Jaws? I love the film Jaws. There was a saying, films, man, you get sayings that come from them. And there's this one bit where they see the shark for the first time and he backs up and says, we've got to get a bigger boat, you know? And that became a saying. Everyone, whenever there was an impossible thing, it was like, we've got to get a bigger boat. So I kind of wrote, we've got to get a bigger gospel. It was kind of a pun, but I realized we've got one. We've actually got a gospel that can accommodate so much and has so many different angles that we can deliver the message of truth, yet we seem to keep with just the one. We have got a bigger gospel. I want to, where am I? Okay. I want to talk to you about a couple of scriptures, and we'll do it quick. I may just do two. We're actually, that's all right, it's only the top, it'll still work. Actually, when Peter or Paul looked at who they were speaking to, forgive me this, just go with it, you know me, and tailored the message to accommodate who they were speaking to. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And you know, tongues of fire landed upon them. And it appeared as though they were all drunk. And they were saying, these men must be drunk. So it must have burst out into the neighborhood. Or they must have made such a ruckus. You know, I know you guys don't know what drunk looks like. And must have made such a ruckus that people would gather to them. And they start saying, these men are drunk. Peter stands up. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour my spirit out on flesh, on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. He's speaking to Hebrews who read the scriptures or had the scriptures read to them. They've heard this read to them time and time again. It's not new. And all of a sudden, Peter is saying, you'll get this. Do you remember when we were in the Hebrew version of Sunday school and the rabbi would tell us about Joel? You know, and they're going, yeah, we know about it. We've read it. We can recite it. This is that. Peter here, he's giving a message in context, looking at who he's speaking to and tailoring what he's going to say so actually the words will settle on people's heart, partnering with the Spirit, and 3,000 get born again. Do you get it? No? Okay. The next one. Paul and the unknown God. This is Acts 17. Paul is provoked because he goes into Athens and he just sees how much idol worshipping there is. Paul goes into the synagogue and preaches. So there's synagogues everywhere. And he speaks a message that the Jews can understand. And the believing Gentiles are there all also. They're intrigued by him, but not sure. They take him. It doesn't say who the chap is, but I'm assuming he's her king. And he sees a statue. It says, this is to the unknown God. Maybe the statue had a lot of offerings around it. And Paul says, I can use this. I can use this. And he sits there and says, I can tell you who that unknown God is. Really? He's got them. He's got them. He takes the message of the gospel and looks at who he's speaking to and says, I know how to get you. I know how to get you. You don't need to hear about Abraham and you don't need to hear about Isaac and you don't need to hear about Jacob. But the way actually I can let the Spirit of God settle upon you is to tell you, I can tell you who your unknown God is. And he gives a message and it says, many believe. Some still were struggling, but many believe. Acts 13. This is incredible. Antioch Pisidia. Where does Paul go? He goes into the synagogue again. Paul goes through, read it for yourself, Acts 13. He goes through the history right the way back to the fathers. He talks about Adam. He talks about Abraham. Why? He's speaking to Jews. He links it up. He says, you remember all of this stuff. You've read it. And they're nodding. Then the killer line is verse 22 and 23. Let's just read that out, actually. Acts 13. So he's got them. He's talking about things that they know. He's talking about their history. He's really got them. And then verse 23, he says, and when he had removed him, he raised up from them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up from Israel a saviour. And they're going, yep, okay, we know we're waiting for the Messiah, and the killer punches, and his name is Jesus. And he then moves in to talk to them about Jesus. He's already got them because they understood the history and the lineage and where the Messiah would come from. And as a result, the whole city comes out to hear the word of God. You can speak differently when people are eager to hear the message that you've got. Yes? It's a different message. I want to hear from you as opposed to I really don't want to hear from you. Jews become envious and suspicious, as the religious always do. Paul says, well, we tried with you. Now we're off to the Gentiles. In chapter 14, verse 1, conflict is caused. So they choose to stay longer. The apostles go into the next town and there's great conflict and persecution. Do they run? No, they stay. And then a Gentile is miraculously healed. So the Gentiles don't want to know about Abraham. They've got no understanding. Actually, what works when speaking to the Gentiles is a sign, a wonder, and a miracle that gets their attention. Paul was going around to cities in Greece that understood the gods. That understood the gods and that they were to serve them. Imagine the message he comes with when he starts off by healing many and says, you don't need to serve those many gods. You just need to serve one. And don't think I am a god, because they tried to actually anoint him as God. It is Jesus. It is Jesus, the risen Lord, that has done this. Imagine the message. You mean I don't need to live in fear over these gods, but I just need to embrace Jesus and he's healed and transformed your life? Paul looks at the surroundings and has got such a big gospel that he can come to a point where it allows the Spirit to settle on their hearts and they get born again. We live in a time when the gospel message is not known. I read a famous quote, you can tell I can't remember it well, by a famous atheist. And the famous atheist was saying, I was at a dinner party, as I am, and somebody asked me what I was religiously. And I stopped and paused. And I said, there was a time when I'd say I was an atheist. But now I just don't really care. We live in a time when people have no thought, really, to there being anything bigger. They may get a sense it's spiritual, but they don't want to know anything that's come from the institution. We live in a time when they shun the idea of a God. We need to think of a message that portrays the truth of a gospel in something that allows the Spirit to settle on their lives. Do you see it? We need a bigger gospel, one that does not come across judgmental and accusational. It's not a message for the unsaved. That is not a message for the unsaved. It never was. We need to desperately understand and work out what it means to truly love our enemies, to truly accept them for who they are and learn to commune with them. We have the same message, but it comes in a different form. It needs to adapt with where society is. Think of this. Oh, why did that? Wrong way. I went up instead of down. Hold on. I'm going to do this. So, one of the first writing implements, it was just scratches. People would scratch on stone, yet it was still a writing implement. Then over time, things adapt and you get a feather. Those are animal hair brushes dipped in some kind of ink. It's still a writing implement. You've then got all different sorts of quills and pens that start to evolve over time. It's evolved. It's changed. It's still a writing implement. The ball, the famous fountain pen that schoolboys made the mistake of putting in their pocket and letting the ink leak all over the place. It changed again. It's still a writing implement. The feather quill, I'd love one of them. That looks really cool. It was still a writing implement. The ballpoint pen, they couldn't get enough of them. They were the iPhone when they first came out. They had to order in millions. The ballpoint pen was pitched so you could write underwater. I know the paper would survive, but the pen did. It's still a writing implement. And today, that's the modern pencil. It's the Apple pencil that allows you to write incredibly on iPads. The writing implement has evolved over many, many centuries. It's still a writing implement. You get it? It's still a writing implement. We have to figure out what love looks like. I want to take you back to 1965, before I was born. For those of you who were there, four people who shaped the world and culture wrote an open letter to the Western world, and the church missed it. Hundreds and thousands of people bought this letter and heard it read out. I'm being cryptic. This was the letter. Please just listen to what I say and don't remember where you last heard it. Help! I need some body. Help. Not just any body. Help. You know I need someone. Help. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now those days are gone and I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind and I've opened up the doors. You hearing it? Help me if you can. I'm feeling down and I do appreciate you being round. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me? Help me. Those four boys from Liverpool wrote an open letter to the world and the church missed it. Then in 1966, not when they were long-haired beards smoking dope and taking LSD. Don't get that image. When they were clean cut, when you'd be proud as a mum to call them your mum. And that'd be going, wash and cut your hair, son. One of them said this. Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right. And I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. Yeah. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me. I remember my mum telling me about this. And she said her friend who loved the group realized that they had become an idol in his heart. Realized that actually what he'd done and where he'd positioned them in his life, he had been one of the ones that allowed them to make that statement. He went home, tore his posters down, got rid of his 65, his vinyls, and got them out of his life. I believe that that was probably a right thing for that boy to do, because you cannot have an idol in your life. And the church must have tutted and said, I told you those boys were no good. But the wider church still missed the message. In 1968, two years on, Harrison led the Beatles and their celebrity friends on a pilgrimage to the Rashikan, India, to study transcendental meditation with the Maharishi somebody or other. this chap, like others, a savvy Eastern guru, used endorsements from rock and roll stars to market himself to spiritual seekers in the West, many of whom embraced the Beatles and Sears as oracles. The Beatles went on to experiment in broadening their minds and writing all sorts of music. We've got a bigger gospel. We've got a bigger gospel. And I think it was completely appropriate for my mum's friends to say, they're an idol in my life, I need to change it. But where were the church leaders who heard that cry in 65 for help that was positioned in a happy-go-lucky song to say, I can help you. I can help you. I can help you. Do you get it? Maybe today it's how we interact with homosexuals. That's an easy one to pick on. And I'm sorry, but for me, the Bible is clear. It's not right. But there are younger people, even in this church, that have a more liberal way of thinking. My sister-in-law came over from the States, and she had got together with some people from her church in their 20s and 30s who didn't believe homosexuality was right. And she said, will you talk to me? I'm 45. Talk to me about how we should engage with them. It's not about whether it was right or wrong, but people in their 20s have a different way of seeing things. And maybe we've got to tap into that. How can we show love to people whose lifestyle we don't agree with and not make it about finding a way to let them know we don't agree? Becky, do you remember I said I'd love to get together with some of the authentic? And some of the stuff that my sister-in-law's age group did would freak you out. They hang out in gay bars for no other reason than just to be there around them and show them love, not to try and bring an agenda that feels uncomfortable. I really think we've got to grapple. How do we show love without this need to let people know we don't agree with their lifestyles? Because it's the truth of the gospel in a different package. It's the truth of the gospel in a different package. I'm going to finish there. I've got a couple of more points, but you know what I'm like as soon as I get a bit excited. Love you. Will you sit and work this out? God has put a light within you. It is your light. Some of us feel uncomfortable. Do you know what I heard? When you turn a light on, do you put the light on to look at the light bulb? Think, oh, that's an incredible light bulb. 60 watt, breakable. That looks gorgeous. Wow, look at that light bulb. You put it on to see the light around you. You have a light. And there's a gospel that's bigger here that doesn't necessarily need you to start forming a CU at work. It's not about that. Your very presence in your workplace can transform things. When you realize that you and God are a majority and not a minority. Do you know you're in the presence of God all the time? I've called it, it's not to do it down, the everyday presence. But every day we think, oh, it's just every day. I don't mean that. There is the presence of God that we're in every day, and there is the manifest presence of God. They are different, but you're in the presence of God every day. And when your light shines, then even when you don't mention Jesus, the way you behave, the way you act. You see, being a Christian transforms what you live like. It's got to show up in your attitude to work, surely. It's got to show up into where you put your time. It's got to show up into how you use your money and your finance. It's got to show up somewhere. These things speak to people. Do you know why? Because ultimately there is a God-shaped hole in everyone's life that when they hear truth, their spirit inside goes yes and amen. I was with someone who's a Christian now, but they weren't at first. And we started to talk about the Christian faith and just talk about things, just talk about how to live and how to be. And he would come back the following week. This guy used to love a sport. In fact, the sport was probably an idol. And as I was just around him, just talking about everyday things, you know what God did? It allowed him a break from that consumerist need to fill our lives really full. And I think what God did is he actually weaved in between the gaps where this man had filled his life up with this sport. And I remember him coming back to me the other week saying, "What have you done to me? I don't want to play the sport anymore. I just don't want to do it now." And God had got in through simple just being with him and talking to him, and his life was transformed. What's incredible is that actually, when actually God knows these things are not going to become an idol, he gives us them back. Nothing wrong with enjoying sport. It's when it occupies a space in our life that it shouldn't be. And I want you to go away and think, Father, how am I being a light in my workplace? What does it look like to not have to shout the message that's for the church? What will it look like when the next Beatles example comes along and there's somebody that is crying out for help in a package that you find it difficult to digest? Christianity looks like transforming your friends. It looks like impacting them in the everyday stuff. Yes, we've not got time to talk about the Bible studies and the prayerfulness and how we respond to what God is doing. But for this morning, I want you to think about, our gospel is big enough. We don't have to give them the whole history of the Bible. It's still a writing implement. We don't have to tell them that they're burdened with sin. Some aren't ready to hear that. They just don't accept that, even though it's true. And I get it. If a child was running towards a busy road, about to be run over, wouldn't you do whatever you possibly could to tell them, stop? I believe in heaven and I believe in hell. It's real. And those that don't know him, go there. Yet we've got to work out when that's an appropriate message to give, the right time, so it allows the Spirit of God to settle upon them when they simply need to know that we love them. Think on this. I said it last week. God doesn't work in a situation when you finally turn up. Ha ha, I can work now, you're here. God is at work in your colleagues, in your friends, outside of this place. He knows their intimate thoughts, their dreams and desires. It doesn't just happen when you land on the scene. Our goal is to slipstream into what God is already doing in the lives of our friends, in the lives of our colleagues, and walk alongside them, whatever it looks like. And then maybe we'll baptize people in a bath, in a tin can, and see them really come and be transformed for Christ. Think on it. How do we work this out? How do we be this salt and light in a world that doesn't even know the story? Father God, Lord, I'm so grateful for what you've done in my life. Father, I pray that you will show me, Lord, not just how to communicate, but how to live your gospel outside of these walls. Lord, I recognize that I am surrounded by Christians every day. And as lovely as that is, Father God, give me more opportunities to just be alongside those that don't know you and get to know them, be friends, understand their life, their highs, their lows, Lord, looking for where you are already at work. Father, you've transformed my life, Lord. May you, through me, transform others. In the name of Jesus, amen. Bless you, church. Thank you.